Tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about getting serious about sin. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like for us to notice verses 27 through 30 in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that has become rather well known, but not always in a good way. This is one of those passages that some people like to argue with and debate and say that's not really what it means. And so I thought it would be good for us to take a close look at what the Lord says here. Let me say this, that many times in Scripture, often in Scripture, there is the merging of a point and principle, I call it. Often in making a direct point, Jesus refers to a specific thing, but also included in what he says is many times a far-reaching principle. There seems to be one very especially important principle that comes out of Matthew chapter 5, and that principle, I suppose, could best be summed up in the words that Jesus stated, "But I say unto you." 6 times in this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says or implies, "You have heard that it was said." He actually says it 5 times and he implies it a 6th time. He makes that reference in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That is an actual quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, where God's law said, "Thou shalt not kill," or "You shall not murder." Jesus goes on and he says, "But I say unto you that if a man is angry with someone," he's on very dangerous ground. He says it again in verse 27, the passage we're going to take a close look at in a few minutes. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That again is a quotation from the Decalogue, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' but I say to you," and he goes on and expresses the point there in verses 28 to 30. In verse 31, Jesus doesn't use the exact wording, but he says, "And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Not exactly a direct quote, but the passage is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where we find a very similar statement in the book of Deuteronomy. And going further, Jesus says again in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely.'" There, Jesus is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11 from the old law. Then in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" And that is an exact quotation from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24. And then the final time, Jesus says it in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Here's a departure from the pattern thus far established, because Jesus is now quoting from the religious tradition of the Pharisees and leaders. You see, it was not said by God, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In fact, if you'll search the word "hate" in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Exodus and Leviticus, and even into Deuteronomy, you'll find that the majority of times that God used the word "hate" or "hateth" or "hates," he's referring to those who hate his people or those who hate God himself. In other words, his vengeance shall be brought upon those who hate him. But nowhere that I could find does God say, "Love this group of people, but hate that group of people." But that had become the traditional teaching of the Jewish leaders in that day. Regardless of whether it was a tradition or whether it was from the old law, Jesus' point is, you've heard it taught again and again, but here's what I say. The principle that we see echoed in all of this in chapter 5 is that the law of Christ is a superior law to the law of Moses, the law of the Jews. In fact, that was the very thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. When he said, "But I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees would have been considered in that day top level, top shelf righteousness. Jesus says, that's not going to be good enough. You've got to do better than they do. Remember how that old Pharisee prayed there in the presence of the publican that Jesus taught about as he began to report to God how good he was. He says, "I give tithes of all that I possess, and I fast so often, and I do this and I do that." The Pharisees were recognized for their perfection that they strove for in the practice of their religion. Jesus says, "I'm bringing you a better covenant." In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 10, a verse we read just last Wednesday night in our class here in the auditorium, remember it makes reference to the fact that one who transgressed Moses' law died, the word of two or three witnesses, and he says, "How much sorer punishment shall you be deemed worthy if you have trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Jesus says, this is what the old law says, but here's what I say. So that's the first principle we find that I want to emphasize coming here from Matthew chapter 5. The law of Christ was a better law, was more perfect. Now that takes us to what I want us to focus in on in verses 27 through 30. Notice what Jesus says. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." As I said, there have been a lot of people through the years who have tried to say, "Well, you know, the Lord doesn't really mean that. He doesn't mean what He says. Surely there's something hidden here that we don't know. Is Jesus really telling us to mutilate our physical bodies?" Well, that seems to be the direct point, but there is a principle behind it that may even be more difficult to administer than even the idea of plucking out my eye and cutting off my hand. A couple of things that I think we need to really take note of from this passage. Number one, let's pay close attention to the fact that sin is serious business. Now, the world doesn't think so. Our society and our culture in which we live doesn't agree with that. In fact, we've got this entire system of how we regard and how we refer to sin. We've come up with a whole set of terminology that we use to describe certain things because we don't want to call it what it really is. We don't want to say that it's wrong or that it's sin. In fact, we've gotten to the point at which we may refer to something that the Lord would call blatantly sin. We might call it inadvisable or poor choices or bad judgment. God says it's sin. We don't talk about a man committing adultery against his wife. We say that there's been a little marital indiscretion. We don't say that I just flat out lied and deceived my buddy yesterday when I was telling him something. We say I may have, sort of stretched the truth a little bit. We don't say, I went out last night and got drunk. We say, I went out last night with some friends and boy, we had a good time. You see, we've come up with this entire system of communicating so that we dance all around the reality of what sin really is. Sin is serious business. But everybody says sin is no big deal. We make movies about it. We write books about it. It sells. Sin is one of the highest promoting ideas in all of the advertising business. If you can somehow put a little bit of sin in there, it'll get everybody's attention. I remember hearing for years that the motion picture industry would often, in rating the movies, would sometimes even send them back to the producers and say, you've got to get some people in here to take their clothes off. We've got to get this thing up to an R rating or it'll never sell. And I suppose somewhere along the line they figured out they could more easily do that with vulgarity and curse words, because it seems that today the movie that is not filled with that kind of filthy communication from start to finish is an exception to the rule. Because instead of seeing sin for what it is, the condemning, the destroying, the demeaning, the detrimental, we see sin as a tool of promotion. Sin is serious business. You don't think sin is serious business? Listen to what Jesus says here. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is describing a man, not somebody who has killed somebody. He's not even saying that this person is guilty of the overt act of adultery, but he says anybody who's guilty of the sin of lust has committed adultery in his heart already. Brother Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on this part of Matthew chapter 5, gives a special emphasis to the fact that Jesus is teaching us that the fountain which flows out of our hearts must be kept, as Brother Kaufman calls it, sweet and pure. Then he says this. He says, in order to do that today, this requires exertion, self-denial, and determination of heroic proportions. Exertion, self-denial, and determination of heroic proportions. That's what it takes to keep our hearts pure. The purification, the maintaining of pure hearts is essential to living clean lives. We must see sin for what it really is. The world wants Jesus to tone down this morality business, but everybody wants him to beef up the blessings part. Isn't that a little bit ridiculous, to want God to back off on some of his standards for morality, but we're always, it seems, around every corner holding out our hands wanting God to give us more blessings. Sin is serious business. Now here's the second point that I want us to see from this text, and that is the fact that dealing with sin calls for radical action. Radical action. What would you be willing to do to deal with sin? What would you be willing to do to get sin out of your life? What would you be willing to do to make sure that it doesn't come back? Here, Jesus, in his recommendation, gives it in some terms that are frightening. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Tear it out and throw it away. I don't know that I've ever met anybody who has done exactly what the Lord says here. That just seems to be something beyond imagination, to gouge out your own eye and throw it away. But I suggest to you that's not really what Jesus is telling us. No, I'm not one of those who says the Lord doesn't mean what He says. But I am saying that He doesn't literally expect us to tear out our eye and throw it away, because lust isn't in the eye. It's in the heart. And I suppose a fellow could tear out his right eye and throw it away, and he could still lust by looking at someone and having the wrong thoughts in his heart by looking with his left eye. And then he could tear out his left eye and throw it away, and he'd be blind and he couldn't see anymore, but everything that he had seen in the past could feed those thoughts of lust and sin. No, Jesus isn't advocating that we mutilate ourselves, but Jesus is saying that whatever it takes to be sure that we take care of sin, that's what we need to do. Whatever it takes. And so when we put it in that kind of perspective, well, some of that radical action may be pretty challenging. For example, it may be time to cut loose from some of my friends. If there are some situations that I find myself into, temptation-wise, and if the folks I'm hanging around with are spending more time getting me into trouble than anything else, then it seems pretty clear that I don't need to be hanging around with those folks anymore. It may be that the temptations that arise through the evil companionships that Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Can only be solved by getting rid of some companionships. That's a reality we need to really think about, because you see, we've gotten to a point, and helped along by our society, at which we say, well, you know, we can pretty well rub shoulders with anything as long as we just kind of keep everything going in the right direction. You can't do it. You cannot do it. We need to be willing to take whatever steps are necessary in staying away from the wrong kind of influences. Have you ever thought about how many specific warnings the Bible gives about very specific temptations that lead us astray? Not very many specific ones. There are a lot of general warnings about temptation. But 1 Corinthians 15:33 is one of the few very specific warnings about a certain kind of temptation. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Let's look again at our friends, those that we associate with, and those that we consider to be our buddies. I'm not just talking to teenagers. I'm talking to all of us. There may be some folks we don't need to be around anymore, because dealing with sin often requires radical action. Number two. It may be time to let cable TV and the internet go. I don't know. But if there are temptations there that I seem not to be able to say no to, then that would be a very small price to pay, wouldn't it? To get rid of cable TV or the internet or satellite radio. I'm driving a vehicle now that I didn't even know it had satellite radio until I sort of punched the wrong button one day and discovered it. And so it's not a top-of-the-line radio, and you have to punch the button to go through every channel. There are at least a couple of channels that I stumbled upon that they say all kind of bad things that I don't need to be listening to. The internet. Based on recent surveys, 70% of men age 18 to 24 have viewed a porn website within the last 30 days. 70% of American men ages 18 to 24, 70% of them have looked at pornography on the internet within the last 30 days. Based on surveys, 66% of men in their 20s and 30s in America, 66% of men in America age 20 to 30 acknowledge being, quote unquote, regular users of some sort of pornography. 66% age 20 to 30 men. The biggest draw is teenagers. It has become very easy because it's kind of unusual to find a house now that doesn't have streaming internet. It's becoming more and more common for every member of the household to have a computer in their own private bedroom or in some private place. It's becoming increasingly difficult to oversee and monitor things like that. Young folks, no offense intended here. We're talking about the devil, though, and every method he will use. And there's not one that he won't. And one of the most painful facts about all of it is it's not just teenage boys, it's teenage girls, too, that are regular visitors to internet porn sites. If it takes cutting off the internet, getting rid of the computers in the house, in order to save and safeguard the souls of young or old, handling sin often requires radical action. It may be that we need to establish some more ground rules about using the computer. It may be that we need to move the computer to a public room where everybody can see what's viewed there. It may be that we need to invest some money in some of those programs that screen and prohibit certain things from coming through. I've got an idea that not very many of those are smart enough to outwit a determined young person with the right kind of thing on their mind. It may be that our young people, it may be that we need to join forces with one another and have an agreement. You're going to be my partner. You're going to monitor what I do. You're going to hold me accountable. And I'm going to hold you accountable. Whatever it is, at the end of the day, we've got to deal with it. It's got to be dealt with. It may be time to get rid of cable TV and the internet. I don't know. But if that time has come, please, let's just do it. Number three. I might have to give up my job if my job is putting me in a situation that's endangering my soul. If I'm working for someone who expects me to lie for them on the telephone, then it's time for me to get a new job. Beth brought that to my attention not long ago as we were both engaged in somewhat of a job hunt. She said, one of my biggest fears is that I'll get a job working for somebody and they'll tell them I'm not here when they're really here. It may be that my job puts me in situations that are endangering my marriage. It may be that my job puts me in situations that are causing undue temptation to me in other realms and fields. It may be time to find another job. You got to be kidding me, preacher. As hard as I work to get this job, and there are no jobs out there, you think that I ought to give up my job? What was it Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26? A man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. What's he done? He's lost his soul. It's time for us to see sin like Jesus sees sin. It's time to do whatever it takes. That's the principle that's embedded there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. Whatever it takes to safeguard our souls. If you're not a child of God, why would you wait any longer to obey the gospel? If you need to obey the gospel, why not do it tonight? If you've become unfaithful to God in your service to Him, why not be restored tonight? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.